Our scripture passages this morning are Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, as well as James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along in your Bibles, you can follow on your electronic devices, or you can get really old-fashioned on us and follow along in the bulletin that I provided. The scripture's there in the English Standard Version. Exodus 20, verse 16, James 3, 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these commandments that show us our innate weaknesses, our idols that we long to worship other than Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for the way in which the law points us to Christ, because we need you, Lord. We need you. We need your continued redemptive work in our lives to make us able to follow these commandments. So, Lord, work in us what is pleasing to you. Change our hearts. Change our minds, and this morning in particular, change our mouths and tongues. For your glory and for our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this ninth commandment is a commandment that is in courtroom language. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It is the language of a courtroom. And I love courtroom dramas. From the Scopes Monkey Trial to To Kill a Mockingbird, seeing Atticus Finch thunder against the segregation and the attitudes of his time, only then to see justice miscarried. And then probably one of my favorite movies, A Few Good Men. Who could forget that the scene between Tom Cruise's character, the Navy JAG attorney, versus Jack Nicholson's Colonel Jessup thundering away at him. You know, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. Even when I say it, I can't help but get old Nicholson. You can't handle the truth. There's, by the way, you could just have a whole sermon on that, just those phrases. I want the truth, and you can't handle the truth. Life is a courtroom. Have you ever thought of the fact that our lives, we are living in a courtroom? Now you might be saying, Dan, this is weird. We're like in a school. We're not in a courtroom. But what I mean is God is the judge over all creation. We say that, and yet I'm not sure we often think about that, that God is the judge, and we are living in his courtroom. So when we see this commandment not to bear false witness, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that we avoid lying? Does it mean we tell the truth at all times? Does it mean that we, does it mean something deeper? How do we obey this commandment? And just like we've looked at the other commandments, it won't surprise you this morning if you've been here with us, that there's kind of a surface level in which we obey this, and then perhaps a deeper way in which Jesus and the New Testament point us to a deeper truth. So this morning, let's look at how we can obey this commandment and talk about it together, looking at some scripture together. First, there is a way to follow this commandment to avoid lying. To avoid lying. In fact, it's funny, I've talked to a few even this morning, and some of our music team even, when we put the Ten Commandments on our music sheets, the ninth commandment was described as don't lie. That's not actually what the scripture says. It says don't bear false witness against your neighbor. That's a little bit more specific. But when we read that, I think in our minds we're reading don't lie. And we should avoid lying. And lying has many forms. In Genesis chapter 3, probably the first lie that was told that I can remember in Scripture was by the devil, right? He took God's words and twisted them. right? He said, did God really say you shall not eat of any of the tree, any tree in the garden? Of course, not what he said. He said specifically you shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The devil twisted God's words to Adam and Eve. And so often lies contain truth, but then the truth is twisted and distorted to serve those that tell the lie. So when we lie, we follow the devil's character, don't we? We become demonic in some ways when we lie. Sometimes in Scripture you see things like distortion and spin. You thought spin was something that was invented in the late 20th century by on cable TV, on Fox News and other things, right? O'Reilly's show is called, what, the No Spin Zone? Which, of course, is funny because that's a spin. But that's neither here nor there. Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, the truth was distorted when he in his witness, right? They found people to lie, to say that he had said that he was going to destroy the temple. When, in fact, of course, we know he did say that, but he was talking about his own body and how he himself would replace the temple. And then Stephen in Acts chapter 6, when he was in the dock and shortly to be murdered for his beliefs, people put spin on what he said. And then, of course, some lies are just manufactured. Those are probably the most dangerous things of all, right? When someone just simply invents something and says it's the truth, when in fact it's just fiction. See a really good picture of that in 1 Kings chapter 21. You probably know the story as much as you know the people involved. You remember Ahab and Jezebel, right? The world's most evil couple. A great example of a man who let his wife push him around all day long. And Jezebel was probably one of the most evil people that we know of in Scripture. And Ahab was longing to have Naboth's vineyard. It must have been a nice looking vineyard. And the king wanted the vineyard, but he couldn't figure out a legal way to take Naboth's vineyard. So Jezebel just said, let's just make something up. We'll just make something up. The Naboth said something bad about you, and we'll take the vineyard. And that's exactly what they did. A complete power grab. A completely manufactured life. We should avoid lying in many forms. It's hard because we live in a world in which we lie sometimes so casually. And why do we lie? Why do we lie? It's often to benefit ourselves, isn't it? How quickly I am to say, hey, look at the preacher here. The preacher here, even as I'm talking, I realize how many times I will often distort the truth to make you think more highly of me. I care so much about what other people think of me that I'm willing to distort the truth just so much so you think highly of me. And you know what I then do 5 minutes later is I distort a truth about you to someone else to make me look good again and again. We lie because we want to make ourselves look good. We lie because we want to put ourselves at the center of the universe and replace God there. We should avoid lying in its many forms. Except, here's a caveat. But there is an exception. We should lie to preserve life. And here's what I mean by that. Again, the nature of lying is to preserve ourselves. But there is a time when God calls us to lie sometimes in order to preserve life. I can't think of a better example, for example, of when the Nazis came to the doors of some of the Dutch people in World War II who were hiding Jews, and they knocked on the door and said, are you hiding any Jews? Show us where they are. Now, are you telling me, if you took this literally, you'd have to say, well, they should just show where they are. But of course they didn't. They lied to protect the lives of those Jews that they were hiding. And they were serving God that way because they were preserving life. We see that in the Scriptures. In Exodus chapter 1, you may remember the story about how Pharaoh decided that the Jews were becoming too populous in his country. So he told some Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, I can't read my own writing. Shipra and Puah. He told them, Hebrew midwives, you remember what he told them? He said, when the babies are born, if it's a girl, keep it, but if it's a boy, kill it. Because we don't want any more of these Hebrew men around. And do you remember what the Hebrew midwives said? They said, But the Jewish women are just so strong and vigorous in childbirth. They just everything happens so fast. We can't keep up. Now, were they really telling the truth? No, they were doing that to protect the lives of those unborn children, or those born children, I should say. Great example. Another great example is in Joshua chapter 2, the story of the spies and Rahab. You may remember how the spies, the Jewish spies had infiltrated the promised land and were looking around on God's command. And they stayed at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now, they stayed at her house. They didn't facilitate her services, thankfully. But Rahab heard that they were being looked for. She hid them on her roof. And then when the authorities came to look for them and said, "Where have you seen the Hebrew spies?" Not only did she not tell them they were there on her roof, she told them, "Wait, they're there. I just saw them a few minutes ago. Go that way." And she was commended for her faith in the book of Hebrews. She's listed as one of the great heroes of the faith. And she was a liar. But she did that to preserve life. And especially, these are all wartime situations. Wartime against God's people. The idea of the Nazis and Jews in World War II is also a wartime thing. And just to give you a little bit of an example of this, I teach basketball, coach basketball. You hear the coach's voice I described earlier. My voice is a little bit hoarse this morning from some of the time. Sports are often based upon wartime models. This is what I mean by that. Right? We have words like in football, we talk about a blitz. We talk about a score. Sometimes coaches take this too far, talk about battles and wars and those kinds of things. But for example, in basketball, when I teach a kid to fake one way and then pass another way, there's not people erupting in the audience going, "That's immoral. You're telling that kid, you're teaching that kid to lie by faking one way and going another way." But in wartime ethics, to lie to preserve life is not only acceptable, it's commendable. So please, if we're all ever in a war situation and you need to protect life, do it. Please don't come back to me and say, "But Pastor, what you said was to avoid lying." We should avoid lying. And those are rare and unusual circumstances, obviously. But you never know where God and this country will go. So make sure to avoid lying in its many forms, but make an exception to preserve life. Now, there's one other way in which we lie sometimes when you talk about it for just a moment. That's the white lie. Or I think as one theologian called it, the tender lie. And you know the classic one, right? It's probably such a stereotypical thing. But how sometimes a man or a woman will turn to a spouse or to a partner and say, "Do I look good in this outfit?" You know what I'm talking about. And they're expecting a compliment. They might look awful in that outfit. How do you handle that? Well, that's not lying. That's simply asking someone's opinion. So don't think of that as a lie as much as someone's opinion. What we're talking about here is courtroom stuff. We're talking about facts. We're talking about truth. Make sure to avoid lying in its many forms, except to preserve life. But it's more than just avoiding lying. God is calling us to point to the truth. And that's where this word witness in particular is very important in our scriptures. "Well, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Now, I think when Moses wrote this in particular, it was about courtroom issues, about the idea that you don't tell lies about your neighbor. But I think Jesus, in the New Testament in particular, deepens this by talking about this idea of witness. For example, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you have that in your Bibles, find that for me. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And I'll also read that for us. This is kind of a shorter edition of the Great Commission. This is Luke's version of the Great Commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, let me back up to verse 6. By the way, it's always good sometimes to read how the disciples didn't have it all together. They had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so verse 6 goes on. It says, "So when they had come together as the disciples with Jesus, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" They're still thinking in political terms. They're still thinking about how David's son was going to come back and restore all Israel to exactly what had been in the past. "Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" Of course, those geographical terms would look like this to us. "You'll be my witnesses in Albuquerque and in Bernalillo County and Los Lunas and Santa Fe and New Mexico and to the ends of the earth." But that word witnesses is an important one in the New Testament. We are constantly being talked about as witnesses. What are we to witness of? What are we to talk about? Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 3:15. You may have heard this verse before. It says, "But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." It's especially appropriate, I think, this week when so many of us are upset perhaps by the outcome of the election, or we're upset by the reaction to the outcome of the election. I can kind of see both those things at the same time. But I still have hope, not just for our country, but for our world. It doesn't because not because of the election, but because Jesus is still on his throne. And because he's worked mightily in my life. I've seen him work mightily in the lives of others. We are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's part of what being a witness is about. Sometimes I think we think of witnessing just simply as telling other people about Jesus, in particular, telling our long, boring, complicated story about how he's worked in our lives. Now, okay, I set that up a little bit as a straw man, right? Witnessing is about telling other people about what Jesus has done for you, but in particular, it's more about telling them about Jesus. Sometimes we are silent. Sometimes we are silent because we are fearful that other people will not like us or reject us. We're fearful to tell people about Jesus because sometimes I think we're just afraid that we'll be shown to be a hypocrite or a sham. Sometimes we have not experienced the power and the truth of the gospel or the joy of the gospel. And so therefore, we're unwilling to share with others what we only have on a very shallow basis. We are called to give a witness for what Jesus has done for us. A great example in the Bible of someone who's a witness is John the Baptist. Now, I always kind of think it's kind of funny he's called John the Baptist because I actually don't think of him as much as a Baptist, because I also don't think of Baptist, so his First Baptist Church and those kinds of things. Actually, he's called John the Baptizer, I think, by many people in the 21st century here. The other thing about John the Baptist is I think of him as a witness. Too bad he wasn't called John the Witness. He was called John the Baptist by those folks then, so we'll stay with John the Baptist. But he's as much as a Baptist as he is a witness. Listen to these words from the Gospel of John, talking about John and his witness, beginning in verse 29. It says, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen him borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And John continues to witness as you read chapter 1. He lets his disciples go follow Jesus. John had the disciples. He had a great power structure. He could have had gold couches and been on TV if he was in the 21st century. But when Jesus came, all that just got thrown to the side. And John's disciples followed Jesus because that's who John had been pointing to his entire life. To be a witness to the truth just simply means to be someone who points to Jesus. We need to make sure we're experiencing the truth of the gospel. We need to make sure we are being open and honest with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. Appropriately. Because obviously, and especially sometimes in the workplace, it is difficult to find opportunities to share your faith in Christ in a way that is not thought of as threatening. But be open and honest with other people. Sometimes I think just simply if we're open and honest about what Jesus is doing inside of us and there's no besetting sins in our life, we can't help but talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives and what he can do for others. We need to be careful that we're pointing to Jesus and not to our own religious experience. Do you understand the difference? We need to make sure that we're pointing to the fact we can't say to someone else that, you know, some of us have dramatic testimony, some of us don't. Whatever your testimony is about Jesus, we can't simply say that exact same thing is going to happen to you. We need to make sure that we're pointing people to Jesus and not just some religious experience. Because they may not share that same religious experience, but they will share the truth of the gospel. It's a little bit like this witnessing thing is about the James Boyd case. You remember the case that was before here in our city this summer about the man, the homeless man that was killed in the foothills by police. It was interesting to watch how in that courtroom case, how witnesses for each side gave their version of the story. There were even paid witnesses on each side that told a story that, well, he shouldn't have been attacked, and then, well, the police had to do it, so on and so forth. And then you wonder, it's kind of one of both the glories of the American justice system and the challenges, because the truth is not something to be revealed, it's something to be won. It's something to be fought for in our courtrooms, right? Whoever has the best lawyer often wins, regardless of what really the truth is, because the truth in courtrooms is something that is won. But What we're talking about here, about Jesus and about the truth is not something that's one. The truth is something that's revealed. God has revealed the truth of existence for us through the Bible and through his Son. Truth is revealed in Jesus. And what is the truth about Jesus? If you could boil it down, what is it you should be telling your friends and neighbors and coworkers? Well, it's the fact that there was a Jewish man that came and lived a sinless life. And then he sacrificed his life for sins of people that didn't deserve that sacrifice. And he was resurrected from the dead. That the whole world was turned upside down. That we have one of the oldest books that we know of that has so many good attributes to it. It's so well attributed, it's the most well-testified book, ancient book of that we know of today. How do we do this? How does God call upon us to be witnesses? And this is where the James chapter 3 chapter comes in. We're called to do it with our tongues. And to me, that's the ironic thing about this sermon, about this statement. I'm not actually going to go through the James chapter 3. It was almost depressing to read it, wasn't it? To hear about all the evils of the tongue, about how men and women use their tongues to destroy and tear down other people. You would think James lived in the 21st century and had a Facebook account or a Twitter page. Because sometimes I swim in that ocean, even just Facebook. I only do Twitter. And yet swim in Facebook. I made the mistake of going on Facebook after the election. I don't know what I was thinking. Because you get both sides. One that's just cheering so loud they just knew it, and everyone else stuff it. And then you have the other side that said, we're moving to Canada. Or worse, we're going to burn down the cities. And yet, so many of us live in between and perhaps think differently. The book of James reminds us about how our tongues can be used to tear down and destroy or to build up, especially the warning about tearing down. And yet, God calls us to be witnesses to Jesus, to use those same tongues that so often we use for evil and for self-building up, and to use them for his glory and for our good. I began this sermon by talking about the fact that we live in God's courtroom. And that really, the sense from Exodus 20:16 is that we should not bear false witness, not just to our neighbors, but to anyone. And that's not just about lying, but it's about being quiet. We need to bear true witness. If the opposite of bearing false witness is bearing true witness, then we need to make sure to point to Jesus and point to the truth of what God has done for us. Because our life is lived in a courtroom. And imagine that our lives were in a closed courtroom. Imagine that you've lived your life, and now you've passed away, sadly. We miss you. But all of us one day will stop breathing. One day we will all die. Imagine that we are now in God's courtroom, and the media is kept out. Aren't you glad the media was kept out of the courtroom where your life is put on the screen? Not even Facebook or Twitter could permeate that closed courtroom that I'm imagining. And inside the courtroom, God is the judge, and your life is put up on the screen, and you are just condemned and convicted of what you've done in your life, about how sinful sometimes you've been. That even sometimes when you're doing your best, they were for the wrong reasons. And then the defense attorney steps up, and his name is Jesus. And he doesn't defend you by saying, well, wait a second, I see things a little differently. He wasn't really that bad. She wasn't that bad. No, he says, excuse me, Your Honor, Mr. Judge, Father, your father, or Your Honor, my father, I'm going to take the blame for this one. I'm going to take the punishment that Dan deserves, or that Mark deserves, or that Rachel deserves. Because this is one of mine. This is one of the ones that you gave me. And I've lived for him, and I've died for her. I've been resurrected for him and her, and for him and for her. That's what's really going on in the courtroom of our lives. Now, this is the kicker. Then you're acquitted of all charges. You're free. And then you go outside and Channel 13 and Channel 7 and Channel 4 are there. And Facebook and Twitter. And the Washington Post, the New York Times, the Chicago Tribune, probably, I don't even know if the Tribune even exists anymore. But you get the idea. They're all there. They're all shoving microphones in your mouth. And towards your mouth, they're saying, tell us what happened in the courtroom. Well, there's two things you could say, isn't there? You could say, well, I've been acquitted of all charges today, and I stand before you a free and honest man. That would be true, but it's not the whole truth, is it? Or you could stand up and say, my life was shown to me. I'm convicted of my sin, and yet I was saved by the life and death of another. And because of what Jesus has done for me, I will never be the same. That, dear friends, is what it means to bear witness to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So look for opportunities, especially this holiday season, Thanksgiving and Christmas, times when people are more open to religious themes in their lives, more open to the invitations to church, more open to the invitations of conversation. Look for opportunities to point to the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for you and show somebody else that. Point to him. You will not just be avoiding bearing false witness. You will be giving true witness to what really matters, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we continue to worship.